Good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to this morning's Bible class. We will continue with our conversation about the minor prophets this morning. Today we'll talk about the most radical of the minor prophets, Hosea. His message is a very strong message. He speaks from his heart. He speaks with passion. Before we start, let's say a prayer. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful that you allowed us to be here this morning, God, to come to this place, to be able to worship together, to be able to study your word, Father, to learn what it is that you would desire for us to learn. Father, let it be your words that are spoken this morning. Watch over us throughout this service. Help us, Father, to take your words into our heart and then to act upon those words. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. Okay, just to put it back into the historical context, the last week we talked about Amos, who preceded Hosea in the reign of Jeroboam II. As you can see, Hosea had a long time. His ministry was approximately 40 years. It started in the time of Jeroboam II. In Judah, we have the kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So he started somewhere around probably 785 B.C. And he probably prophesied up to around 715 B.C., a period of about 70 years. Somewhere around 755 to 715 is when he would have written down the words. As you can see, Jeroboam is in that category of being an evil king. He's to the right of the good side, And over here in Judah, meanwhile, three of the four kings were good kings with one evil king who had a short reign. Hosea's message was primarily to the people of Israel. He was from the northern kingdom. He lived probably in Samaria. And his preaching was to the people of the northern kingdom. And you'll also see that a whole bunch of kings here, he never talks about those people. The only king he mentions is when we look at Hosea 1 is Jeroboam II. Some people say that's because he felt like it dishonored God to mention the names of evil people in his writings. So, you know, but that's just pure speculation. We really don't know why, but he did ignore the last six kings of Israel. Here's Jeroboam II. His big sin, of course, was to lead the people into idolatry, just as all the kings of Israel had done since the times of Jeroboam I. What was different is Jeroboam II made Israel a very prosperous land. From a worldly perspective, he was a great leader. They had a booming economy. They expanded their borders, so the kingdom of Israel was as big as it was during the time of King Solomon. So if we just look at that part of it, he looks very successful. And the people, of course, were becoming more wealthy. At least the upper classes were becoming more wealthy. But that's just like for us today. Wealth can be a problem because it can distract you from what really matters. The sin in Israel was greater during the time of Amos that we talked about last week. The land was filled with religious, moral, and political corruption. And we can describe Israel with one word during this time: unfaithful. There are many metaphors that the Bible uses. It talks about harlotry, prostitution, adultery. But it all comes back to the same thing. The people of Israel were no longer being faithful to their God. Hosea wanted to bring a new message to them, or shouldn't say a new message, but reiterate the message that God had been trying to reach them through all these other prophets. Again, we have several prophets preaching to Israel, including Jonah, Amos, Hosea. The people of Israel had no excuse for not knowing what God wanted them to do. Hosea himself, if we open our books up to Hosea chapter 1. Says in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So we see that the only thing we really know about him is that his father's name was Beeri. Again, the scholars have different ideas about why he may have mentioned his father here. They say that many times in the Jewish tradition, if a man was a prophet, and if he mentioned his father's name, that means the father also was a prophet. But we don't have anything beyond that speculation. There's nothing in the book of Hosea itself to tell us any more about Hosea in his early life. Again, the kings of Judah through which he ruled, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are the good kings if we look over in 2 Kings.
All these little Israeli kings.
We see in 2 Kings 14, 23, when it talks about Jeroboam, in the 15th year of Judah's king Amaziah, son of Joash, Jeroboam, son of Joash, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did not turn away from all the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. It was he who restored Israel's border from Leo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, had spoken through his servant, the prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was no one to help Israel, neither bond nor free. However, the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he delivered them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. The rest of the events of Jeroboam's reign, along with all his accomplishments and the power he had to wage war, and how he recovered for Israel Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are written about in the historical record of Israel's kings. Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the king of Israel. His son Zechariah became king in his place. So here we have this person that by worldly standards, there should be pages of information written about him. There would be pages written about him. But here in the book of Kings, we have like three paragraphs. He ruled for 40 years, but being an evil person, he didn't rule according to God's will. God, however, had promised that he would not blot out the names of Israel. So he used Jeroboam to rescue him even though he was an evil king. Sometimes we wonder about these things, but God uses both evil and good people in order to have his will furthered. After Jeroboam II, there was near anarchy in the kingdom of Israel. They had six kings over a 30-year period of time, four of which wound up being assassinated. Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah. Assyria had gone through a period where they had not been a dominant force in the Middle East. During the time of Jonah, Assyria was in decline. They didn't have the same strength they would have during the time of Hosea. The big enemy at the during the time of Jeroboam was Syria to their north. If we go back to the map, we can see here Syria, this used to be a separate from the nation of Israel when Jeroboam first became king. Jeroboam was able to conquer this area, but you notice then it also ran him right up against the Assyrian Empire. As the Assyrian Empire gained strength under Tiglath-Pileser III, it became a greater threat to the kingdom of Israel. Menahem managed to stay in king of Israel for 10 years, and he did so by paying tribute to his Assyrian masters. In 2 Kings 15:19, we see it says, Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land. So Menahem gave Pul 75,000 pounds of silver so that Pul would support him to strengthen his grip on the kingdom. Then Menahem exacted 20 ounces of silver from each of the wealthy men of Israel to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria withdrew and did not stay there in the land. A very common practice, we even see it when we look at scriptures where we count the cost, where it says that when a king sees people far off, if he doesn't think he's strong enough, he'll negotiate with them. This is what Menahem has done here. He negotiated with Pul, also known in history, more commonly known in history as Tiglath-Pileser, a Syrian king noted for his cruelty. If we turn to, move on down to verse 27, we see that in the time of Pekah, in the 52nd year of Judah's king Azariah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 20 years. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He did not turn away from the sins Jeroboam, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel, Beth, Mahaka, Janoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. So here we see the beginning of the Assyrian conquest. Tiglath-Pileser moves in. He begins to conquer territory, and he begins to exile the people of Israel. A very common practice among the Assyrians. You make sure you don't have people revolt. You move the native population to a new part of your kingdom and you move other people in. It cuts down the opportunities for revolt because people are not tied to the land anymore. Now, to understand the book of Hosea, first we need to understand that it's written with a lot of metaphors. If you turn to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, to me this is the scripture that captures the entire book. And it says there, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings," or the acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea is a book about mercy. It's a book that is filled with drama, passion. It's an exciting book to read. It's better than what you'll get on TV. You know, sometimes we turn to things like Real Housewives of Atlanta or NASCAR, but they're not nearly as exciting as the Bible. Amen. The Bible has the real stories. I get excited when I read this. I couldn't believe how much drama there was in this man's life. What he had to go through to serve God. And that's kind of something we want to talk about. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him, "Go and marry a promiscuous wife and have children of promiscuity, for the whole land has been promiscuous by abandoning the Lord." So he went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Can you imagine being told to marry a promiscuous woman? In the common terms of the time, Harlot was the word they were used. A harlot in the Greek was a common prostitute. They wanted to differentiate between the temple prostitutes. Somehow they were supposed to be a little higher. I didn't know we had hierarchies, but apparently there is. But we see in chapters 1 and 3 the relationship of Hosea and Gomer, his wife. And it parallels the relationship of God and the Israelites. And Hosea learned and empathized with God's pain. We really have a hard time sometimes understanding, if we haven't been through it, what unfaithfulness can really do to a marriage. We destroy all the bonds, all the trust. How do we recover from that? Israel rejected God, and it's symbolized by Gomer's rejection of Hosea. Now, some scholars, again, this is where they start to divide when you read all the commentaries and everything. Some scholars say, oh, you know, if it's an exact relationship, then Gomer needed to be pure before he married her. Because Israel was pure in the beginning. Then they became rebellious and rejected God. But when I read the words, that's not what it says. And I tend to want to, I don't want to read more into the Bible than is there. I don't want to do a lot of interpretation. It says God told him to go and marry a promiscuous woman. So I have to believe that Gomer was a promiscuous woman. There were lots of promiscuous women in Israel at the time. It wasn't a big issue for him to find one, unfortunately. We see in Hosea chapter 4, verse 13. It's about halfway down. And it says, and so your daughters act promiscuously, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. So Israel was full of women who were promiscuous, just as the nation of Israel was being unfaithful to God. So he entered into this marriage, and then the other issue that people talk about is men like John Calvin wrote in their commentary, Hosea was a prophet of God. He was a priest. He could not possibly have married a promiscuous woman. It just wouldn't fit with being a prophet of God. But Calvin came up with this idea that somehow it must have just been a vision that was then used to instruct them, that this marriage was not a real marriage. But again, there's no reason to not believe what is written down. Hosea went through it. If it was a vision, why wouldn't he say it? I had a vision. He lived this life. It's not uncommon for God to ask his prophets to do this. If we look at the other prophets of the time, they many times were asked to go out and do strange things. Not be with their wife. Wander around the streets naked with their children in tow. These were things that the prophets of God were asked to do. So it's not strange to really think that God said, hey, I need someone to understand how I feel. Hosea, you're going to have to marry a promiscuous woman. And she's going to cheat on you after your marriage. She's going to leave you. But if we look in chapter 3, verse 1, we see also that what this does is it gives God a chance to show his mercy through Hosea's mercy to his wife. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, then the Lord said to me, go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. I said to her, you must live with me many days. Don't be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same toward you. For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So again, God's mercy, God's redemption is present throughout this book. But he needed someone who could preach that message with passion. And there's no better way to teach a message with passion than to have experienced what it is you're talking about. Many times we talk to people, and I know, you know, Richard has said this to me many times. Preach what you know. You can't preach a good sermon if you're not living the right life. You can't get up there and say one thing while you're living something else. It's the same thing here. Hosea had a message that he wanted to get out to people, so he had to live that message. The children are an analogy. To Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Starting in verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said to him, Name him Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, Name her No Compassion, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, or war, or by horses and cavalry. After Gomer had weaned No Compassion, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said, Name him Not My People, for you are not My people, and I will not be your God." Here we see God's judgment played out in the analogy of these three children and their names. Jezreel means God scatters or God sows. It's a double entendre in many ways, maybe even a triple entendre, because it mentions about scattering of seed or sowing, planting. But it also then can refer to the scattering of the people, the exile. Lo Ruhamah means no mercy. That God will no longer have mercy or compassion for His people. And the Lo Ami means not My people. Interestingly, because only one of the children does say that Gomer actually bore the child to Hosea, some scholars think that maybe the other two children were not even his. Again, it's not, the Bible doesn't say, it doesn't say it's not. These are just people looking and saying, well, in this passage it says that she conceived and bore him a son, verse 3. And the others just say, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. She conceived and gave birth to a son. So for that reason, there are many biblical scholars who say maybe these second and third children do not belong to him. So on top of having an adulterous wife, he possibly also was the father to someone else's children. Jezreel plays a big part in all of this. The name Jezreel is important. We have the Valley of Jezreel. So this child's name carries many different meanings to the people who were reading it at the time. The Jezreel Valley is between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. It's the only east-west passage across the Holy Land. It's the main trade route between Egypt and Damascus. It's flat. It was great land for chariots, which is why the Israelites had such a hard time conquering it when they first entered the Holy Land, because they did not have chariots, but their enemies did. It had a very violent history. It's a piece of land that has been fought over again and again and again. Again, we look at verse 4 of chapter 1. It's an allusion to the slaughter of the house of Ahab, which is talked about in 2 Kings 9:1 through 10:11. Why was Ahab and his house destroyed? Because they were Baal worshippers. Jezebel, probably the most famous of all, during the time of Elijah. So God used Jehu to destroy the house of Baal. And now here he is saying, I'm also going to destroy the house of Jehu in the valley of Jezreel. And the reason for that is because the house of Jehu had also become worshippers of Baal. We see that with the first Jeroboam all the way down through Jeroboam the second. every one of them, it'll almost always say they followed in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam, the one who started the Israelites to become idol worshippers. Compromise with the world around us. Because we are very affluent, it's very easy for compromise to enter our lives. It's very challenging to keep the world out without leaving the world. It was in the valley of Jezreel in 733 that Tiglath-Pileser came in and conquered that part of Israel. 1:5, it talks about how the bow will be broken. When the Bible says, I will break the bow, it talks about the power, their ability to make war. They will be, it implies they'll be destroyed in battle. Of course, if we look over in chapter 2, starting in verse 17, we see, as always, there's more to the story. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They will no longer be remembered by their names. On that day I will make a covenant for them with the wild animals, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl on the ground. I will shatter bow, sword, and weapons of war in the hand, and will enable the people to rest securely. I will take you to be my wife forever. I will take you to be my wife in righteousness, justice, love, and compassion. I will take you to be my wife in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. So again, God is saying, in this same valley of Jezreel, I will give you redemption. I will bring you back. I will reestablish you. I will take you back as my wife, and you will be a faithful wife to me this time. So always, God talks about redemption and how redemption can lead to restoration. We talk about the outline of the book of Hosea. It breaks down very conveniently into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about Hosea's marriage. And this, again, you know, I cannot encourage you enough. If you really want some drama in your life, read these first three chapters. Find out what it's like to be a man of God in the 8th century B.C. It's history, it's drama, it's fascinating. And then in chapters 4 through 14, Hosea gives the people his message. This is what God told me to tell you. You have been unfaithful to me. You have failed to acknowledge me. I've given you food. I've given you wine. And what do you do with the food and the wine I give you? You go and you put it at the foot of the Baals. You're giving away what I gave you, just as an unfaithful wife gives herself away to another man. And then in 6:4-10:15, he tells Israel, and this is going to be the consequence of your sin. This is your punishment. This is what you must go through. But then in chapters 11 through 14, he talks about how he will restore and redeem his bride. The marriage analogy is so strong because there's not another relationship that we as people experience that has that same kind of closeness. God is trying to get us to see how much he wants us to commit to him. And it's the only way he can think of to do that. It's got to be like a marriage. You have to be like a husband and a wife. We have to be God's wife. And we have to be a faithful wife. There are three main themes that are covered throughout the book of Hosea. I'm not going to read every scripture up there. I underlined a couple that I do want to read. But I wanted you to see that it's not just in one or two places. God's faithfulness, his mercy, and his unfailing love. God's love for us is unconditional. He demonstrates that in Hosea 1:2. Again in 2:19. Turn over, again, chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. My people consult their wooden idols, and their divining rods inform them. For a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. They act promiscuously in disobedience to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops, and they burn offerings on the hills, and under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is pleasant. And so your daughters act promiscuously, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they act promiscuously, or your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go off with prostitutes and make sacrifices with cult prostitutes. People without discernment are doomed. I see this too as a message to us as parents. If we don't raise our children understanding who God is, where are they going to go? That's, I think, why God is saying He's not going to punish their children, because their children were taught by their parents. They didn't know any better. We have to make sure our children know better. Amen. You can see, you'll see it again in chapter 6, verse 6, the scripture we read at the very beginning. In verses 10, chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 6. You see also that God's covenant with us is like the intimacy of a marriage. That's really what we have to understand, is when you go through your wedding vows, you're making a covenant promise to forsake all others for your spouse. God has asked us to make that same covenant promise with Him, to forsake all other gods for Him. So anytime we put something before God, we're breaking that covenant. And that's what Hosea wanted to really get through to them. You have to treat God as your husband. Again, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the promiscuous look from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and expose her as she was on the day of her birth. I will make her like a desert and like a parched land, and I will let her die of thirst. I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of promiscuity. For their mother is promiscuous. She conceived them and acted shamefully. For she thought, I will go after my lovers, the men who give me my food and water, my wool and flax, my oil and drink. Therefore, this is what I will do. I will block her way with thorns. I will enclose her with a wall so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers but not catch them. She will seek them but not find them. Then she will think, I will go back to my former husband, for then it was better for me than now. Why does God put stumbling blocks in our paths at times? Why do we sometimes feel as though we're thwarted in our efforts? That there's a wall between us and what we want to accomplish? When you reflect on that, has it ever occurred to you that maybe God is trying to guide you back to Him? That maybe in your unfaithfulness, you're following a wayward path. And that we need to pay attention to those moments when our way seems to be blocked, when we can't move the way we want to move. There may be a very good reason why you can't follow the path you're seeking to follow. God's judgment for sin is the second big theme. And I think what he says most of them is, you fail to acknowledge me. You see it again and again. 2:8, 13, 20, chapter 4, verses 1 and 6, chapter 5, verse 4. Again, y'all, he just talked about how they went after these other people, that they felt like the false gods were the ones who gave them their food and their water, their wool and their flax. They forgot it was God who was behind everything we have. And they gave away their fruits to false idols. Unfaithfulness results in exile. Turn to chapter 7. We see in verse 16, they will turn but not to what is above. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of the cursing of their tongue. They will be ridiculed for this in the land of Egypt. Now they're living in Israel, the northern kingdom. But Hosea is telling them, you will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. That means they're going to have to go to the land of Egypt in order to be ridiculed there. Exile is a result of us failing to acknowledge God. Sometimes we exile ourselves because we refuse to repent. God, however, is always faithful. So there's also the theme of repentance and restoration throughout the book of Hosea. God requires from us repentance before we can be restored. We don't always want to remember this. It's easy for us to say, God, have mercy on me. But we have to do our part. We can't receive God's mercy if we refuse to repent. We see in chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, these are Hosea's closing words. Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled in your sin. Take words of repentance with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sin and accept what is good, so that we may repay you with praise from our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no longer proclaim our gods to the work of our hands. For the fatherless receive compassion in you. I will heal their apostasy. I will freely love them, for my anger will have turned from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His new branches will spread and his splendor will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the forest of Lebanon. The people will return and live beneath his shade. They will grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, why should I have anything more to do with idols? It is I who answer and watch over him. I am like a flourishing pine tree. Your fruit comes from me. Let whoever is wise understand these things, and whoever is insightful recognize them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Repentance and restoration, they go hand in hand. God does not seek simply for us to walk through this life saying, I believe. But he seeks our acknowledgement. He seeks our repentance so he can restore us to our rightful place in his family. Again, you know, we don't have time to read every one of these books about these minor prophets. But there are no better short stories in the Bible than the ones about the minor prophets. If you can read them sometimes in 10 minutes, 30 minutes. They give you a complete, quick glimpse, and they're much better than any drama you'll see on TV. So thank you for your time and attention. You can now move forth and get your children and come back. We'll worship God together. Thank you. Amen.